Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to be looking tonight at, last week we were looking at the office of prophet, or what a prophet was, what a prophet did, and we went through and looked at a number of examples. A person could have tons and tons of examples of prophecy, but we looked at just a few select ones that gave us some illustrations of what a prophet, what it looked like to be a prophet. We saw that a prophet, that prophets were people whom through whom God communicated, and he often did so after sending the Holy Spirit on them. We saw that the Hebrew word prophet probably had its background into pour forth words or to bubble up. And those were a couple of the ideas that they believe is behind the word prophet, the Old Testament word, which is the word Nava, because that's where we're at. We're not in the New Testament, so we're not looking at the word. Our word prophecy that we have, or prophet, actually isn't an English word. It is now. But it actually comes from the Greek word for prophecy. Comes from that Greek word, okay? Prophetes was a prophet. And so that was actually a Greek word, and we've just pronounced it in English. So when you read the word prophet, you think you know what it means, but you really have just an English word transliterated from Greek. It doesn't really tell you anything. Now, they've applied that word to the Old Testament, Nava, because the New Testament uses it of these people in the Old Testament. Probably the best way to describe what these people were doing is that they were a spokesman for God. They were a person that was chosen by God to speak that which God wanted people to know. But most of the time, when the term comes to have more of a technical meaning, because it wasn't a Hebrew word. It actually was a word that came from one of a couple of other languages, possibly either the language that was in the land at the time. See, and I probably should remember this from last week. It was either from Akkadian or, what was the other word? What was the other origin? Makes no difference to you. Oh, I'm on the wrong side. That's why I can't find it. You probably, like I said, you probably don't care that much. But anyway. It wasn't Chaldean. It was actually from the land where they went in a Canaanite word. That's what it was. So either Akkadian or a Canaanitish word of a person that spoke for God. That was actually where they think that the word Nava came from. We're going to, in Genesis chapter 20, then we're going to find the first occurrence of the word. If you ever do a word study, word studies are tricky. Especially if you have a lot, because the whole trick in doing a word study is to go through and examine a word and eventually determine what scriptures are helpful for teaching it and what scriptures are just redundant. In other words, if you have a word that occurs 20 times, do you have to go through every 20 occurrences when you teach it? Not necessarily. You might have 5 occurrences that give you shows you what the word is doing. The other 15 are just going to be redundant. They're just going to keep repeating the same thing over and over again. But here's one of the general rules of study, and it's called the rule of first appearance. Now, I don't even always go by the rule of first appearance. But when you're studying a word, even an English word, it is helpful, and the internet has been really helpful because most of you haven't gone out and invested in an Oxford English Dictionary thing. Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. You used to be able to get it if you sign up for a book club. You still get the 2-volume set. It's about this big, and you couldn't even read it with the naked eye unless you had good glasses. You had to have a magnifying glass because they'd shrunk the print down because it's so big. It was a huge dictionary, and to compress it into 2 volumes, they had to make the print very small. But it was, and I'll give you an illustration. We have a today. When we have a bunch of people that are getting together at church, I'm sorry about that. We have sometimes what's called a potluck, right? We're going to have a potluck. Do you know what the origin of the word is? You go back to the first known occurrence of that expression in English. It was used of a husband inviting somebody home to eat, and they and somebody would say, "What are you eating?" And he says, "It's potluck." And that meant, "I don't know. You're going to get whatever my wife's fixed." That's the original. That's originally. Now, that word has evolved quite a little bit. But that's called the law of first occurrence or first appearance. In other words, looking at a word where it first occurs sometimes tells you something significant about it the first time you find it. First time the word prophet or Nava occurs in our Bible is in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. In this context, and I want to go back up to verse 1, I want to build the context here so you see what we're going to look at. And it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her. He had said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother, and in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live." Now, right here is a really good illustration that Abimelech, in this region, would have understood, because these were, he would have been where these Canaanites were. He would have had contact with the Canaanite language, and he would have understood that the term Nava meant one of God's spokesmen. And not only a spokesman, but more, even more interesting in this, "And he will pray for you," indicating that one of the other things a prophet was considered able to do was to be able to talk to God. So this is very interesting. Now, if you look at the rest of Abraham's life, you'd say, well, by my definition of prophet, which means a person that foretells the future, I don't see Abraham foretelling the future. I see God telling him about the future, but I don't see Abraham telling the future. And the reason is Abraham doesn't. But I believe at this point, that's not the way the term prophet's being used. So this is an illustration that the word prophet, when it comes into use in the scripture, still has its old emphasis, which is simply that of God's spokesman and one that has contact with God. So this is the way Abraham was functioning at this time. He's a prophet. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 7. Now when God was going to send Moses to Pharaoh, what was one of the first things Moses said to God? That's right. I don't speak very well. And how did God solve that problem?
Well, first he said he put the words in his mouth, but he didn't believe him. He kept protesting, so then he gave him Aaron.
Aaron was Moses' brother. So if you look in chapter 7 and verse 1 of Exodus, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh.'" Now, the reason he says, "I've made you as God," and what was Moses doing? What was Moses going to be doing before Pharaoh? Yeah, and particularly what we popularly call them, the plagues. Exactly. And as he was doing those things, it was going to be as though this were the hand of God. Now, God's actually the one doing them, but before Pharaoh's eyes, it's going to appear as though Moses is the one that's doing these things. So he says, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Now this is very important, because what it tells you is, when you read these accounts and they go before Pharaoh, who's doing the talking? Aaron's doing the talking. Now, you and I don't understand this. This sounds very odd to you and I. If our president goes overseas and visits another country, and he has made arrangements to go see their prime minister or something in another country, who's going to do the talking when they get into the room?
The president.
But they were in a culture where if the king were to travel to a location, who did the talking?
Christ, right?
Yes. And in this case, his prophet. This person that would speak on his behalf. That's who does the speaking in this case. And the king just sits there and acknowledges that this man is just saying exactly what he knows I want him to say. He's saying exactly what I have determined. And it is above me to dignify you with a comment until maybe at some time I consider you worthy enough that I will talk with you directly. So this is the type of scenario that's going on. Again, when the term prophet is being used here, probably is being used in its old sense still, and that is of the one that is speaking on behalf of God. Okay? It's probably moving at this time, because most of these things that Aaron is going to say are going to be, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and you're to let my, but most of it is, you know, let my people go. And so they're really asking for something as less than they are prophesying the future at this moment. Okay. But the term, so I wanted you to see these two, because these are the first two occurrences of the word prophet, and both of them are very occurrent. They can't both be they're the first two there. Make sure I had said that right. But they're both important because they're both showing us that this term prophet, as the New Testament is beginning, is really a spokesman. And a spokesman on behalf of a deity, a god. It's the way it starts. But as we looked at last week then, the term prophet eventually referred to these many other spokesmen. And they, and this is one of the things we're going to try and demonstrate here, they were involved in showing these people what they were supposed to be doing. So they're speaking to the future in this context is what they're going to be doing. They're speaking to what is about to come. So let's take our Bibles and let's look at some warnings about prophets now. I'm going to look at a couple of... I'm taking something out of order here. I want you to go over to the minor prophets. I'm going to look at minor prophet for a minute. I want you to find Jonah. Because Jonah is real easy to show this with. Because a lot of the minor prophets, when you read the minor prophets, there's a lot of different information going on in there. But we all know the story of Jonah, so we can get right down to the prophecy that takes place in Jonah. Okay? Because everybody knows. In fact, out of all the minor prophets, Jonah is probably the only one that they teach in Sunday school to kids, right? When was the last time a Sunday school class went through Malachi, little kid Sunday school class? Or went through Hosea. Okay. I mean, you don't usually want to teach a bunch of kindergartners about a man that is told by God to take a prostitute for a wife and things like that. That's usually not the kind of thing to go over. But they all know about Jonah. But you know what they usually don't do in the Sunday school classes? They usually don't get as far as telling you about what Jonah actually ended up doing as God instructed him. Because usually the story of Jonah in the Sunday school class is all about Jonah running away from God, him getting tossed overboard because he tells him to throw him overboard, and God preparing a great fish to come and swallow him. Jonah dying, crying out to God from Sheol, God then causing Jonah to come back to life, and the fish to spit or vomit him back out on the ground, and then he listens to God and goes to Nineveh. So, we can actually jump right into chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. First time said, go to Nineveh. He ran down to Joppa, got on a ship, went to Tarshish, which we're not for sure what Tarshish is, but we think Tarshish was one of the most likely guesses is that it was Spain, but we don't know that for sure. Spain or perhaps even something in Northwest Africa. But they think, but those are just guesses because even modern scholars don't know for sure because Tarshish was applied to a number of different locations. So verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah then the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Remember, it's 3 days. Then he cried out, and here it is. Now, notice this. This is a prophetic statement. We call it prophetic. It's telling something about the future. It's a warning of the future. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, that's a big message, isn't it? But that's what he's going through and he's saying. As the gist of what he's saying, whether this is literally verbatim what he was saying, or whether this is a synopsis of what he was saying, one way or another, the idea is, you guys got 40 days. 40 days and God's going to step in. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is an amazing thing. Here, this Gentile city, this Assyrian city that had been a real problem to Israel. Okay, it's one of the reasons that they believe that this is either this is an undated prophecy. Okay, we have three undated minor prophets. We have Joel, and Obadiah, that we don't have dates for, that we don't know when they were prophesying, because the books don't tell us. But we have a rough idea with this, that it is while Israel's still in existence and Nineveh is still causing problems for Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, you understand, and it's before Nineveh is destroyed, because Nineveh is destroyed. It does fall about 100 years after this, approximately. But the people at this time, 100 years earlier, believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The word turn is important. You turn from your evil way, turn from your violence, and who can tell if God will turn and relent? And then we have this word that I don't know how your Bibles translate it, but the New King James translates it relent. And it's a word in the Greek that the word nakam, what?
Hebrew.
Or in the Hebrew, what did I say?
Hebrew.
Greek, I'm sorry, yeah. It's Hebrew nakam, which did mean then to let up. Okay, to relent or to let up on this. So, who can tell if God will turn and let up or relent and turn away, again, turn away from his fierce anger, so that we might not perish. In other words, they're saying, we're all going to do this. Because who knows? I mean, we only got 40 days. Maybe God will change. Maybe God will let up on this. And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. And God relented, same word again here, relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Excuse me. Now that's, and then of course, most of us know the next part of Jonah, where Jonah gets really upset, and there's a whole other issue with that, which we will address more when we get to the book of Jonah, where Jonah is upset about this. He didn't want the people to change. He wanted God to rain down judgment on them, which tells you something about why Jonah fled in the first place. Jonah didn't flee to Tarshish because he didn't want, or because he was afraid of the people of Nineveh. He fled to Tarshish because he wanted God to do Nineveh in. And he didn't want to prophesy against that city lest the God should relent. He wanted him to get it in the neck. He wanted him to get what was coming to him. Okay, and there's actually a very important lesson that God has to teach Jonah at the end. And the book of Jonah is almost as important about a prophet learning a lesson in terms of what God wants to do than it is about the prophecy itself. Because the prophecy that Jonah gives itself is rather minor in the whole story. It's so small. It's a significant issue, but it's small. But that's a prophetic statement. Something's coming in the future. It's judgment. You're all going to be destroyed. Very simple. Which is why Jonah is real easy. Again, some of the other minor prophets are going to have a lot more detailed, a lot more complex prophetic statements made to groups of people. But this is showing you by the time Jonah writes, or by the time Jonah is written, whether he wrote this or another person, by the time Jonah is written, we are down the road and we're looking at a more developed concept of prophecy than we had with Abraham, and even when we had with Aaron, being spokesman of Moses, who was like God before Pharaoh. So a prophet then, as we looked at last week, was a spokesman of God. He was going to speak something about the future, and this is the next thing that we want to get into, and I want you to go back now to the book of Deuteronomy. So turn back in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy. I want to look at some limitations that God laid down. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 first. Let's get this one out of the way. The reason I say I want to get this out of the way, Deuteronomy chapter 7, right there. It's chapter 7 and verse, chapter 7. And look with me at verse, am I in the right book here? Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, I was saying I couldn't see where what we wanted here. Verse 16, this is where God is giving promises of what's going to happen in the land when they go in. He's going to tell them how great it's going to be for them in the land in the first part of this. But he gets down to verse 16. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. There's the warning. You're going into the land. Do not serve the gods of those people. You understand what it meant to serve their gods. It meant you went to their altars, you took sacrifices, you took offerings, and you went and offered those at the altars of their gods. That's what it meant to serve. Okay? So they weren't to do that. Now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, no, 13, I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing here. It's over, I got to put it in front of me, it's too far away. That's my excuse. Well, it looks like an 8 when it's sitting over there on my side. Deuteronomy chapter 13, begin with verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, now think about this. This isn't, let's keep reading. I don't want to get distracted at the moment. And the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. So he says, I'm going to do a sign or a wonder. It actually happens. But notice what he says. Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now we looked at the warning. God gave them the warning earlier. Don't do this. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So they're to put him to death. Now this is actually a really important statement, and this is important for you and I today, as much as it was for them. That is, just because a person can do a sign or wonder, just because a person can do the spectacular, doesn't mean what they said is right. Now, God did use the spectacular to validate his word, didn't he? Yes. We could go over to the book of Hebrews, and we could see in Hebrews chapter 2 that he used signs and wonders to validate the word of the prophets. But that word had to be consistent with what the prophets had said. And here in this context, the word had to be consistent with what God had laid down in the law. And so he was warning them, you watch out for that person that tells you to go and serve other gods. Well, think about that. This is a really important concept, because when the New Testament prophets and apostles come along, was Jesus Christ another God? No, he was the God of the Old Testament. He was the God incarnate. He was the God that had appeared to Abraham. He was the God that had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He was the God that appeared to Moses on the mountain in the fire and spoke with Moses. That is that God. And these people were not presenting another God. If Jesus was another God, then you know what? They were right to put him to death if he was claiming to be another God. And they were right to go after and persecute the Christians, the Jews were, for presenting another God. But they weren't doing that. That also is important for us with regard to the Signs and Wonders movement today. There's a real popular Signs and Wonders teacher down in California. I can't remember the guy's name. I've listened to about three of his... Everybody said he was a great Bible teacher. I listened to three of his Bible studies online, and I'm telling you, the man hardly teaches the Bible at all. He has a verse, makes a couple comments on it, and then basically goes and says everything that he wants to say about signs and wonders and tell you all the great things that God's been doing through him. That's what he does. And just goes on and on about how great he is. And then he says, and I just think it's, he says, can you believe that we do signs and wonders like this and people want to say that they come from the devil? He says, how could the devil do signs and wonders? Right here, it's indicating you could have a prophet and dreamer of dreams that could do signs and wonders and could entice you to go and serve other gods. So it can happen. It happened in the Old Testament. It could happen today. There is nothing that states just because a person does signs and wonders that they are right. Okay. Now with that, I want you to go to chapter 18. Of Deuteronomy also. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to look down in first of all, in verse, let's go to verse 9. It says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any who makes, notice this now, makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. This was an incredible practice. It's hard for me to conceive that people were like this. But you know, there are still places in the world today where people are willing to allow their children to die for them to accomplish certain purposes. And it probably shouldn't surprise you. I mean, when we've got right now a religion in our world that has no problem enticing women, children, and men, but I mentioned women and children because they've been involved in it too, to strap a chest load of bombs on themselves and walk into an area and blow themselves up for a cause, you can understand why people back here in worship to a deity, like those people, would cause their sons or daughters to pass through the fire. Or one who practices witchcraft, or is a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or is a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And one of the things you probably don't understand is how some of these people went about their processes. They had incantations, they had things that they said, but they also would use the torturing, the tormenting, and even the deaths of their sons and daughters to try to divine the purpose of the gods. They would kill animals, and then having the animals, they would cut the animals open and read things with regard to animals, and they would cast things on tables and try to read all these. So these are all the things, and this is what he's trying to tell them is, when you get in the land, don't listen to these people. This is not how you're going to determine what God wants you to do. You're not going to do it with people that do this kind of stuff. And they must have been all over in the land. Now remember Saul later on, after Samuel's gone and God is, the heavens are closed to Saul. God's not answering Saul. Saul's frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. So he has them secretly find a witch, the witch at Endor, that he goes to call up Samuel. But one of the things in that context was important. Saul had done one of the things that God had instructed him to do. They had killed and gotten rid of the soothsayers and the witches and the diviners in the land. So it was hard to find a witch. That was one of the things that was significant. But look down then in this same chapter here in chapter 18. And, well, let's just put in at verse 20. There's a statement. Well, let's go to verse 17 because this is kind of a very key passage. The Lord said to me, that is Moses, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I think Ben went over this in the adult Sunday school class, but this is one of the statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of his coming. And he will put and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it from him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. So now he's given a warning of a prophet. That God has not given him a word. Like Jonah. Remember Jonah? God, the word of the Lord came to him. Now you understand when it says the word of the Lord came. You know what that means? That meant God, the Son, showed up and said, I've got something for you to say. What did he look like? I don't know. Did he look like a man? Could have. He did look like a man oftentimes when he showed up. But what it does not mean is that there was a revelation from God. It meant every time you have that expression, the word of the Lord came, it is similar to the expression, the angel of the Lord. And it's talking about the second person of the Godhead coming, personally appearing, in what form I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us what he looked like, but he speaks, and that's always important. The word of the Lord came and spoke. Or most of our Bibles said, and said, but it was speaking. Okay? A revelation doesn't speak, but a person does. And so in this case, what he's saying is God didn't show up and speak to this prophet, but this prophet presumes to speak even though God hasn't been there. And speaks to him a command which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, see, there's a test case. You give a test. Set it out before him. He has to prophesy of something that would have to supernaturally be fulfilled, not well, I'm going to get up tomorrow, although you can't even guarantee technically that you're going to do that. But that's not the case. It has to be something that God would do. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay? Now, there is one other exception to this, and that is even as we just saw over there when we were in chapter 13, even if they did a sign or a wonder, remember, and the thing did come to pass, if what they said violated or was contrary to what God had said, let's go serve other gods. Had God said that that was okay? No, God said, don't do that. So it didn't make any difference what they did. If it came to pass, they were wrong. Put them to death. So they had the book of the law to measure their statement by. Now if they give something that seems to be consistent outwardly with the book of the law, doesn't contradict it, how do you know it's from God? The sign or the wonder has to. So you've got two things. Number one, sign or a wonder to demonstrate it. And number two, it has to be consistent with it. It's not just a repetition of what's said in here. It's not just repeating what's said, but it has to be consistent with it. It has to fit the standard laid down. It can't contradict this. So in other words, like Jesus Christ, he came on and by prophecy demonstrated who he was. Did the Old Testament, did these things say, I'm going to come and show up as a man here in the Torah? Well, actually, Old Testament revelation did indicate that, but the Torah didn't. But it was consistent with the Torah because he demonstrated that he was God. And then it also fit other Old Testament scriptures. Now, let's take a look at some of the things that these prophets were doing or how they served in the nation. And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 then. So we've seen that they're a spokesman for God, number one. Number two, we saw that there were some qualifications. Their prophecies had to be consistent with what was revealed, and their prophecies had to be accompanied by a sign or a wonder, something that came to pass. Now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 9. By the way, okay, you guys can help me. We were just reading this yesterday, Elijah or Elisha, I'm trying to remember who it was, that was up on the mountain.
Elijah.
And they kept sending the 50 men out. The 50 men go out and ask him to come down off the mountain. He goes, if I'm not a man of God. See, now I'm trying to remember if it was Elijah or Elisha. I'm getting it mixed up here because we were reading about both of them last night. But if I'm not a man of God, let fire come down from God. Or if I am a man of God, let fire come down out of heaven and consume you. Fire comes out of heaven, consumes it. We're seeing right on the spot. There was proof that he was a man of God. The next 50 guys come out. Same thing. The third group of 50 guys come out, and that guy stands there and goes, I'm your servant. Please don't let fire come down and consume us. You know, just this is what we want to do. But anyway, but there was evidence, see? There was evidence to demonstrate immediately that he was man of God. He was the one that God had chosen. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, this is some of now what they were doing, how they served in this regard. And it says in verse 8, and this is talking about a servant, and this is with Saul at the time when Saul was going to be anointed as king. And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, now notice this, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke like this, come, let us go to the seer. For he now is a prophet that was formerly called a seer. Now, this is important because this is redefining the term prophet. It's telling you very plainly what a prophet was and what the writer of Samuel, and we don't know who wrote Samuel, okay? We don't, because Samuel couldn't have written the book of Samuel because a chunk of Samuel takes place after Samuel's dead. So sometimes some people think it was Nathan that wrote this. Some people think some of it might have been written by David. But whoever writes this in this context, they are telling you that at the time of Saul, when Saul came to the throne, which is prior to, remember David rules right around 1000. So Saul rules a little bit before that. So we're in the 900s now, roughly, 800s to 900s. 1100 to 1200, I'm sorry, I didn't say it, or 1100s. 1,000 to 1,100. I'll get it straight one of these days. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that. That at that time, they didn't refer to most of these people as prophets. Even though we had some statements about prophets and prophecy over in Deuteronomy, that wasn't the normal way people referred to these people. They called them seers, S-E-E-R. Now, do you know why they called it a seer? I remember reading about this way back when I was in high school, and I knew a seer was a prophet, but I never knew what it meant when we were reading about this in high school literature. They saw things. Ah, about that. That's why they were called a seer, because they saw things. And that's actually what the Hebrew is. They're people that saw. They saw the future. But the thing that's important is they wanted to find where these people were, and when it says in verse 9, and this is telling you how these seers were functioning. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God. See, he has something he wants to ask God. Did he go to the priest in this case? They went to prophets. So you could go to a prophet as well as to a priest to ask God something. This is really an interesting addition to our study on communication that we just concluded. But they could go to a prophet and ask God. Okay, this is what people still want today. This is why people go to people that read their palms, read crystal balls, and do all that kind of stuff, is they want to know what they should do. You know, should I marry this person? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I not take, should I move here? Should I move there? Should I invest in the stock market? What stock should I buy? You know, those are all the kind of crazy things that people want somebody else to tell them because they want to make sure that they're making the right choice. So they'll shell out money like a bunch of fools for this person to read their palm or read a crystal ball and tell them this. But at this time, they were seeing real people who were seers that helped them determine what God wanted, to actually go and ask God. Okay. Chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28. First Samuel chapter 28, look with me then at verse 4, and it says, "And the Philistines gathered together, came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gibeah. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired," remember this is what they did earlier, they wanted to inquire of God. "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." Now, we don't know for sure what the Urim and the Thummim were. Some people think that they were something akin to a couple of stones that were like dice, that when the prophet would take them out of a pocket that was in his vesture, that he would take them and he would cast them on the ground, and they were able to determine yes or no with things. But we don't know. That's the whole thing. We really don't know how they used these things, but they did use them to determine what God wanted. God had them design them. They were commanded by God, and they were commanded by God for finding out about the future, finding out God's will in certain situations. But what it's saying is none of these things. There was no dream to help Saul out. Saul didn't have a dream, and no one else had a dream about it. They cast the in this case, the Urim. It didn't help. Didn't do anything. And the last one there, prophets. There was no prophet to give him any information. So this is the case where they go and they find a woman who is a medium in verse 7. I want you to look down now in this context to verse 15. Samuel's dead, by the way. Okay? Must be firmly understood. Remember when you begin reading A Christmas Carol, one of the opening lines that Jacob Marley was dead. He'd been dead, 7 years by this time? This fact must be, in other words, there's no significance of the story if you don't know that. Well, there's no significance of the story if you don't firmly know Samuel's dead. He's been dead for a while. But he goes to this, and Samuel comes up, scares the daylights out of the woman, because I think it's the first time she'd actually ever seen a dead person come back. Before that, if she saw anything, she saw spirits pretending to be dead people. But verse 15, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up again?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do.'" Because Samuel was a prophet. He was a seer. He was called the seer. And so he said, so Saul's thinking, "Well, you used to be my seer, my prophet. So now I'm asking you, what do I do with the Philistines? How do I handle this situation? Because I'm not getting help anywhere else." But this is important, because both of these passages not only tell you the problem that Saul had, but they tell you how people determined these things. And one of the functions that prophets serve, they served for helping people know what God wanted them to do. Do I go to war or do I not go to war? How do I fight them? If I go to war, well, how do I fight them? What do I do? How are we going to do these things? I mean, it's amazing when you read the accounts of what David did when he was in warfare with these guys and Joab, how they go around and they don't fight every battle the same. And some of the I can't think of the word I'm looking for. Some of their strategy, that's it. Some of their strategy and the way that they fought some of these different peoples is fun to read in these things, how they planned these different events and such. But Saul doesn't know how to do it. It's not that Saul had never fought a battle, but he'd always depended apparently on his military strategy on revelation from God. How'd you like that? If you're going to plan military strategy, you always have God to tell you this is the way you're going to do it. You're going to ambush these guys. These guys, you're just going to march right out and just take them head on. These guys, you're going to sneak around. You're going to have guys that are going to come in from behind. I mean, those were all some different strategies that were used at different occasions. You're going to go in and sack the city while the army's out chasing these other people that you're going to have run away. And they're going to think that they've got you on the run. And while they're on the run, you're going to sack the city. They're going to see the smoke of the city. And then you're going to turn around and get those guys. But how do you know? All those were things that, God had given direction and that they used to defeat different peoples. But Saul has no information because he doesn't have a prophet. Okay. Now, let's see. One other thing. One other example of something that a prophet did. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 34. Here's something else that God had prophets do. Of course, we could look at Samuel. Samuel did this for two guys. But 1 Kings 1, verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 34. Look at verse 32. And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to him, "Take with you the servants of your Lord. Have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. Take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." So these two of them, the priest and the prophet, were going to anoint him. Now, Samuel did that. Samuel was not a priest. He served up at the temple, but he wasn't a priest. I've always thought that was interesting because technically he shouldn't have been able to be up there. I always thought God made an interesting exception because God did supernaturally give Samuel to his mother and father. Okay. And he was dedicated and God did call to him. But he was a prophet. And as a prophet, he anointed Saul and he anointed David. Okay. Now, I want you to go to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Now, we've got a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, a lot of prophets. We looked last week that even Saul was a prophet. David was a prophet. We've got the minor prophets. We have Daniel as a prophet. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who are all prophets. Not to mention prophets that didn't write, such as Elijah and Elisha and Samuel. Although Samuel may have written some things. What? And Abel. Yeah, from the New Testament it refers to him in that way. So, all of these different people are giving prophecies. And why was it so necessary for them to have this prophecy like this? Well, we have this very interesting statement in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, and I want you to look with me at verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Could you read yours? In the New American Standard, Peggy? 29:18.
Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law.
Okay. So we have a King James Bible?
Yeah. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he.
Okay. That's the version of this most people are familiar with, where there's no vision, the people perish. There are pastors that still capitalize that in their churches today, thinking people need to have a vision or people are going to give up in the church. And what they've done with that idea of vision is, you a pastor have to be a visionary. You have to have a vision. You have to look at the church and say, this is what the church is going to be. This is where we can go with this. This is why we can build bigger buildings. We can save thousands of people. We can, and by vision, what there is, they're talking about their imagination. In their imagination, they can see something bigger. That is not what this verse is talking about. This is not talking about a leader's vision for his people. It's not talking about a pastor's vision for a church. This statement, when it says, the New King James reads, where there is no revelation, but it is the word vision. It's talking about a vision, which was a form of revelation. A vision, we'll look at it in another time, we're not going to look at it tonight, but a vision was when you saw something, but your eyes were wide open, but other people didn't see it. So if I had a vision, it would be, I'm seeing something now, and the rest of you, your eyes open and my eyes open, you don't see what I'm seeing. I can see, I see a man standing here, and he's telling us, and he's pointing at this, and you guys are all, if I did that in this room, you'd probably say, okay.
Gotta go home.
Okay.
Yeah.
Peggy, where's something to sedate your husband and send him, take him to the doctor tomorrow? Yeah. But that is not what verse 18 is about. Verse 18 is telling us that when there was no vision, and that vision was coming through what type of people? Prophets. They were seers. They saw these things. The people cast off restraint. And casting off restraint is contrasted to what at the end of verse 18? What's it contrasted to? Keeping the law. A person that kept the law was restrained. A person that was unrestrained didn't keep the law. Does everybody see that? The point that he was getting at is if people in the Old Testament, if these people did not have regular revelation to remind them that God is still moving them along, that God's still in this, if they didn't have regular visions, then the people would quit keeping the law. This is one of the reasons that in the Old Testament we have a lot of prophecy. They needed these prophets to continue giving them information and visions so that the people continued to obey God. Now I want to look at another passage back in 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is before God's going to be, this is before God is going to use Samuel as a prophet. This is in the time, we're at the end of the time of the judges. Eli is one of the last judges in here. Samuel actually is going to function not only as a prophet, but as a judge up until the time that he anoints Saul king. But in this context here, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and look at verse 1, it says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." Now notice the next phrase. "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no regular vision." Same word we had in Proverbs 29. They weren't having regular visions. And what was happening at this time?
They were dying.
They were dying. I mean, you go to the end of the book of Judges, and how's the end of the book of Judges end? There was no king in the land, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Is that the way you're supposed to live? No. You were supposed to do what was right according to the law, not what was right in your own eyes. But because there wasn't regular vision, the people had cast off restraint, and the people weren't behaving. No. This is a reminder of how important this is. Now, I want to just ask a quick question here for you. Could anybody tell me why we don't have regular prophecies and visions today? I mean, heavenly days. The law was around for 1,500 years. Do you realize that already the church has been around 500 years longer than Israel under law was? What's the difference between...
We have the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's part of it, but there's another key facet to this. What dispensation?
We're by grace.
Okay, we're in the dispensation of grace, which is a dispensation that operates by a principle of faith. Okay, or operates through, I should say, a principle of faith to draw a distinction. That's 1 Timothy 1:4, by the way. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith. That's the way we live our lives. Walk by faith, not by sight. So we do not have to have continued regular visions. Okay. It might be tempting for us. There are a lot of us. I probably every one of us in here, maybe not, but I'm going to venture to say every one of us in here probably at one time or another in our Christian experience wouldn't mind it if God would do some big thing that was spectacular just to kind of encourage us because we're frustrated, we're at our wits' end, whatever it might be. We just need to know we're on track.
But that would tell you something about your heart.
Yes, it would. See? In other words, we can go to the Word of God. We're going, I know what the Word of God says, but I'd like to see a 70-foot Jesus like Oral Roberts to tell me that I'm okay. See? I don't think Oral Roberts is probably, I don't think he was a believer if he was seeing a 70-foot Jesus, because that's not God's mode of operation today. It doesn't appear 70-foot individuals like that. See? It's Sun Myung Moon. He was the one that they were asked when Jesus appeared to him and gave him information. And they asked him, well, how did you know it was Jesus? And he says, well, I recognized him from his pictures. Which I was like, and how do we know that those pictures are what Jesus actually looked like? I mean, most of those paintings started being done several hundred years after Christ had ascended to heaven. Anyway. But we walk by faith. And I just wanted to throw that out here at the end. That wasn't the main focus of our study tonight. But to remind us that, see, we do have prophecy in the New Testament. But we don't have to have continued prophecy. We don't have to have continued visions. We don't have this over and over and over, this reassurance. Because we are those now in this present dispensation of grace that are to walk by faith. But see, these people under the law, this is a statement. Does anybody remember what the statement about law and faith is over in Galatians 3? I've remembered this one since I was in college, because I used to have friends that just had a tough time with the fact that the law was over. It says in Galatians 3, it says, for the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. It took no faith to live by a law. Does it take any faith for you to obey the speed limit out here?
11 and 12.
All you're doing is accepting the fact that you have seen police officers pull guys over before. You say, well, I believe he's going to do it. That's not believing. You're trusting he's going to do it because you've seen it before. Yes. Yeah. Because I've been with my dad in a car when I was a kid and watch him get pulled over, you know. So then when I get my license, I'm thinking, I don't want to get pulled over like my dad, you know. So there are things that you know, okay? That's not an issue of faith. That's a matter of trust and confidence. That's right. So there are differences in there. I just wanted to point that out at the end. Now, next week, hopefully, then we'll actually jump in and we will look at, start looking at the first of these prophets, Obadiah. Anybody have any questions? We looked at tonight. We reminded ourselves what a prophet was. He was a spokesman of God. We reminded ourselves that most of these spokesmen, almost all of them, spoke as God either came and specifically told them what to say or as the Spirit fell on them. We saw that last week. And we saw that God actually changed the definition or the emphasis of the term Nava, prophet, so that it didn't mean just spokesman, but one that actually saw things, saw the future, and therefore was able to do what? Give advice or information about how to proceed. What do you want us to do, God? I want you to do this.
Abraham was a seer.
He was called a prophet, but yeah, he didn't.
But he saw a vision from God.
Oh, well, you could.
That would be a seer.
When did he, I'm trying to think.
That's when he right after he gave the covenant. And God told him about the 400 years that his people would be under.
But did he see that? Because it says he was sleeping.
Yeah, a nightmare, and he saw it. And it's a nightmare.
Okay, I'm going to have to go back and look at that, because I never thought he actually saw any of the things that God actually promised in that nightmare. I thought he was having a nightmare, but he didn't actually see what God was saying at that time. But I'll just go back and look at that one again. So... And then were you saying one then? He was saying something then. Were you saying something too then?
He was just...
He saw the three men came to visit his camp.
Okay. I think the difference now is those were actually... Those three guys literally showed up and Sarah could see them. So that wasn't a vision.
Right.
Like a dream or a night or the nightmare would be. 15. But... Okay.
A seer had to see something that nobody else saw?
Yeah, that was what they were doing. They were able to see things.
And not in a dream.
They saw visions, is what they did. And visions were things where you saw something with your eyes and other people didn't see those. So.
Okay. Yeah, but is God speaking to him or telling him something? Okay. So it's similar, but not quite the same. Because.
But he was called, I mean, he was called a prophet. It's the first time the term prophet was used of him, so. Or first time it's used in Scripture was of him. So now we've got an idea what prophets are. They're people that speak for God, but they also are speaking prophetically. That's the new thing, and that's important for us as we go through these. And I just want to say this very quickly at the end here. We need to say this because there's a lot of people today that are trying to teach that a prophet is simply a person that gets up and simply speaks on behalf of God. So there's a lot of guys that are pastors today that are saying, no, I'm a prophet of God. I had a guy that used to come to our church here that said James Dobson is one of the prophets for our present day. And if you went to James Dobson and say, are you making prophecies for the future? James Dobson would say no. But see, this guy said, well, he's telling families how to live. He's telling us how we as Christians ought to react to government. He's telling us about, you know, how to save this and how to save our kids and all that kind of stuff. And so they call him a prophet. That's not what these prophets were. These prophets, now we're going to see, always tie some vision of the future that God gives them, some event, some prophetic event, to a warning, like Jonah. It's very simple. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. That was a prophecy. But God intended that to serve as a warning that you guys got 40 days to clean up your act. And they did. And as a result, God didn't destroy them. So Jonah actually serves as a very good, very quick illustration of what a prophet came to be. Well, let's close them with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for those that you've brought out, for the opportunity to look into your word and understand a little bit more about what these prophets were doing, how they functioned. And as we understand them better, that we might better appreciate your plan and design for us as those who live by faith, walk by faith, and not by sight. That we don't need to have a constant reassurance that we're on the right track by some prophetic word. And yet we realize for these people living under law that did not live by faith, it was very important for them. And we can appreciate that. It was a different time and a different plan. It's just different. But it was important nonetheless, and we're thankful for the opportunity to know these things. Amen.
Hi.
Hi.